week, as we stood here, we were on the verge of opening up Joshua 15, because we've been going through the book of Joshua for the last many, many months, and we're at chapter 15, which is the second half of the book of Joshua. Last week, however, if you remember, because of what we were going through, I kind of moved away from the actual text of Joshua, but used a corresponding verse, Psalm 16, where we talked about contentment with the Lord being our lot, remember? And we are content with the boundary lines that the Lord has put in our lives, which was what David talked about in Psalm 16. So last week we looked at Psalm 16, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in conjunction with Joshua 15. So today I'm going to go back to Joshua 15 and look at it with you. It's a long chapter. It's 63 verses, and we're not going to read them. But if you have a Bible in front of you, I'd like you to take a Bible out, a pew Bible, and find the book of Joshua and look at chapter 15. Sam, could you put that little slide up for me, please? And those of you, like, here's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. That's the land of Israel. And if you see the bottom half on the left-hand side, the green section is the land of Judah with Simeon in the middle. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at boundary lines. Exciting, isn't it? Boundary lines for a land. It was for them, and it's meaningful for us. And so that southern part of Israel, Judah downwards, that's the section which Joshua 15 is going to be describing, delineating this morning. And we're going to look at that. And then then in the middle of our text today, there's a little story within that land that focuses on a few people. And then the last part of the whole section of Joshua 15 is all the cities that were in the land of Judah, which were given to the people. So as we go through chapter 15 of Joshua, I want you to keep in mind a few things. First of all, the title for this sermon, if that helps you, is God, the Promise Maker and Promise Keeper. God is the great promise maker, and he's the great promise keeper, isn't he? And as we go through our text today, and if you were to look down through your text, if your Bible has like sections, you'll see the first one says the allotment for Judah. And I want you to think of the boundary lines for the tribe of Judah, the boundary lines for the tribe of Judah, which are written in that text, that equate with the promises of God being fulfilled to thousands upon thousands of people all at once. And then secondly, and that's in verses 1 through 12. If you look at your Bible, 1 through 12 is the boundary lines for the tribe of Judah equated with the promises of God being fulfilled to thousands upon thousands of people. Then from 13 to 20, there's this little story, a little strange little story in the midst of it all that brings Caleb, our friend Caleb, back into the mix. And it talks about the giving of a special individual blessing in the land, showing that, and equate that with the promises of God being fulfilled to a few, just to a family or an individual, showing that God takes care of thousands upon thousands upon thousands all at once. But in the midst of that, he's concerned about one, two, a family, a clan. This is important, isn't it? What's the point of you knowing that God takes care of thousands upon thousands, just generally speaking, but he doesn't care like individually? No, he cares for both, doesn't he? He has the big picture in mind, and he has you in mind. That's the thought I want to convey. And the last section, which we won't, again, read the whole thing, but you can see it in your text, from verses 21 all the way down to 63, is a big list of cities within the land of Judah. And I want you to think there of real cities, real hands-on concrete buildings given to thousands, and that's equated not just boundary lines, but concrete shape being given to the promises of God. And these would have been cities that the men of war would have gone through in their conquest and devoted to destruction the inhabitants. And not all the cities were burned, remember? Remember some cities were burned, like Jericho and Ai? and Hazor, I think, were burned. But the cities were left intact. And now in this part of their history, they would go back into that land and occupy those cities. And they would find remnants of the people whom they had destroyed. It's kind of amazing. So you want to think of that. It can be so just like boring just by reading this. But I want us to stop here. And like I said, when I first started Joshua, I knew I'd soon get to these parts without having really studied them before, wondering, I wonder how I am going to go through those. I didn't have it planned. I've been working it through, and I've found as I come to it that I found it way more interesting than I thought I would find it to be. It's the Word of God. So think of it in those terms. And we ought to think, whenever God gives us physical blessings, which is what we're talking about here, physical blessings, real land, we can see it as the fleshing out of God's promises, his blessings, that really confirm what we've been following throughout the book of Joshua, a theme, which is throughout the book of the whole Bible, which is this theme of God's unwavering presence and unfailing aid to his people. I've said that like dozens of times already. Unwavering presence, unfailing aid. This is the fleshing out of that in real space, time, and history. But the corresponding verse that I do want us to keep before us is that of last week. I'm going to read it to you again. Psalm 16. You can turn there. Psalm 16, 5 and 6 is where King David uses a similar type of language to what we read in the distribution of this land. And it says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And the sense of that inheritance that has been given is to enjoy it now. It's a present possession that we are given to enjoy in part, knowing that the best is yet to come. So look at your Bible. If you look at your Bible, which I hope you do, and you went from Joshua 15, and you just turn your pages, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and you read the headings, you could easily ask yourself, what is the importance of such mind-numbing details? I'll say one person put it. It's just like hard work to get through all those things. What is the importance of these mind-numbing details? And the reply would be, one of the replies, well, they give concrete shape to the leading idea of Joshua, which is that God is fulfilling ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribes. And you may say, well, okay, I get that. But what am I to learn and how am I to benefit from that? From that knowledge that I've learned. And you can say, I know it was very meaningful to those original readers in that time and probably to the subsequent generations of people who lived in that very land that we're talking about. But I am in Northern California, in Pacifica, in the year 2018, 3,000 plus years removed, far from Israel, far from the west border of their land is what? The Mediterranean Sea. Well, my border is the Pacific Ocean. And as they were looking out, wondering what was going on, I'm at the Pacific Ocean looking to see if I can find any whales this year. You know, we're kind of like far removed from it, aren't we? So, you know, come on, what is it for me? And so it always begins with our mindset, our approach to the scripture itself, doesn't it? And our approach to the scripture must be equated with what Paul tells us in one verse in 2 Timothy, which says all scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Paul was really speaking of the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. Jesus had a Bible, and it was the Old Testament, wasn't it? Jesus would have read Joshua 15, and he would have identified with it, and he would have resonated with it, and he would have gone all through this section of Joshua. He wouldn't have just flipped through it and said, that's nothing to do. No, he would have understood and identified seeing himself as ultimately the fulfillment of it all anyway. He saw himself in this. Because he came to that land, that very land that is being divided, that's been set apart. He came to that land, was born in that land, walked up and down this land, did all his miracles in that land. Was well known, lived 33 years, three of which was in public ministry, where he healed the lame, the blind, and the deaf. And he had authority over the wind and the waves of those seas. And he died there on a tree, crucified. And he was buried in that land. But he rose again 3 days. That's our great hope, the resurrection of Christ. So we look back at this through the lens of the resurrected Christ, don't we? Knowing that he has risen, he's ascended, he's ruling and reigning from heaven, and he's coming again. The whole book ends, Revelation, with "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," doesn't it? And so with that end, that's how we are to brace ourselves, to set ourselves with that broad understanding of Scripture, so that we will then allow it to speak to us. So the challenge today is, while this may be mind-numbing, to say that it's the Word of God, and open your heart and mind to allow it to speak to our heart and mind, because it is the Word of God. Now, by itself, Joshua 15 is hard to read and understand and even really appreciate. But in context, the smaller context is chapters 14 through 21. We know it's in the second section of the book of Joshua. The first section being about conquest, where the action happens. And this section being where the land that they've conquered then begins to be distributed and possessed. Outside of Joshua, if you look at Numbers 34, really briefly, Numbers 34, which would have been the years leading up to the conquest, Numbers 34, when Moses was still the leader of Israel, I'm not going to read Numbers 34, but other than to say this is where the Lord spoke to Moses, giving them the boundaries of the whole land of Canaan that would be theirs. Right, that's it. Gives, he said, "This the Lord gives. Here's the boundaries of the land of Canaan. It's going to be that land." Back in Joshua 15-21, we're going to say the boundary lines for the 9.5 tribes are going to be given. The 2.5 tribes have been given to the tribes on this side of the Jordan: Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. But here we're looking at the 9.5 tribes are going to get their portion. But in chapter 15, which is where we are, prominence is conferred upon the tribe of Judah. And chapter 15 is a real long chapter, 63 verses, pertaining to one of the 12 tribes, Judah. Prominence. And it's the most extensive and detailed record of all the tribes. Chapters 16 and 17 will give a lot of time also to the tribe of the people of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, who also given a place of priority over the others. The others aren't any less important, but they are don't have prominence. And then chapters 18 and 19 will give smaller attention to the remaining 7 tribes that are scattered around these two big tribes. Chapter 20 will give us cities of refuge within the land. And chapters 21 will give us details of cities and pasture land that was given to the Levites, who weren't given an actual inheritance, for the Lord is their inheritance. And they would be spiritual priests and witnesses of the spiritual blessings that are pervasive in the land. So there's a lot going on here that we do best to understand in the big picture. And it takes some work, so forgive me if it's kind of tedious, but it's not if you recognize it as the beautiful Word of God. If you look at that second half, the southern portion there, you can see it's quite big, isn't it? They were given a larger portion, A larger tribe was given a larger portion in accordance with the Lord's words to Moses in Numbers 33. You will turn to Numbers 33. You were at 34 a minute ago. So just go back to 33, verses 53 and 54, and this is what is happening in Joshua 15. Numbers 33, and you shall take, and this is the Lord speaking to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho in verse 50. Verse 53, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. Judah was one of the large tribes. This is what's happening. They're getting a larger part. The tribe of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh will get the northern part and the eastern part, another large part. So verses 1 through 12 of chapter 15 is Judah's portion. But here's a question as you come to the Word of God. You say, well, why does Judah get the big part? I mean, we know they're large. In fact, in Numbers, I think it's 22. I have it written down somewhere. Numbers 26, 22, when the census was made in the land, you'll see that the men of Judah totaled over 20, 76,500. It was the largest group. So with women and children, you're way up into the high hundreds, right? Way over 100,000 in that tribe. But why did they get, why does Judah get place of authority? Surely Reuben was the firstborn. Right? You think Reuben would get the biggest. He's the firstborn. He's the place of authority, and that was customary. Well, Judah's only the fourthborn of the 12 sons to Jacob. There's Reuben and there's Simeon and Levi are next in line. Well, the answer is that Reuben forfeited his birthright and his preeminence or authority by his behavior. Look at Genesis 35:22. So I'm doing all this to give us context to try to make passages like Joshua 15 be more interesting and come alive, right? It's amazing. Genesis 35:22. The titles are here, God blesses and renames Jacob, and then the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. And then in verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, which would be Jacob, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's Jacob. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's all it says. Doesn't put Reuben in the good light, does it? Well, when it comes to the time for Jacob to pass in Genesis 49, he's got all his sons around him at his deathbed where he gives his blessings to his son. Look what he says to his firstborn. Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons, the 12 sons who represent the 12 tribes who are going into that land. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. This seems pretty positive, doesn't it? Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He committed sexual sin with Bilhah, his concubine, by whom he had children. And Reuben, Israel had heard of it and noted it. And at the time for blessing, you're not going to be given prominence because you defiled my bed. You've been a bad son in that regard. Well, what about Simeon and Levi then? Simeon, second and third in line. Well, they too brought shame upon their father's name in what can be described as the massacre of Shechem. In Genesis 34, go back to Genesis 34. See, this is a story unfolding all the way through It's a majestic story being woven together like a tapestry. Genesis 34, 30 to 31, Simeon and Levi exact their revenge on Shechem, a man who had violated their sister Dinah, treated her like a prostitute. And they massacred everyone, all the males in the land, because they were just exacting their revenge. But in verse 30 and 31 of Genesis 34, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi after doing this act, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Well, in chapter 49, back to the blessings of Jacob over his sons, verse 5, following on from Reuben, Jacob addresses this. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Simeon and Levi and Reuben were deposed, so to speak. Judah, the fourthborn, was given a place of prominence by his father in the next section of Genesis 49, where in verse 8, he says this, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares, rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the rule of kingship." This is speaking first and foremost of, I think, David, but ultimately of the Christ. Christ would come from the tribe of Judah, which we'll see in Matthew. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." That's way better than what Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were getting, wasn't it? They were given a place of prominence and priority and authority and kingship, speaking directly or indirectly of the coming of David and of Christ, that the scepter, the place of the rod of authority, shall not depart from this tribe. It's a magnificent account. All that to say, now, by the way, Judah himself doesn't come out looking too good in chapter 38 of Genesis. You know, he kind of had some stuff on his plate too, didn't he? You can look at that. But he wasn't better than them. He hadn't earned righteousness. He wasn't righteous himself. He himself was a sinner who fell from grace. But God works through all that stuff. So I say all that. I can see some of you are tracking, some of you are probably not, because this is tedious. But it's the word of God. We don't just dodge over it and say, "Well, that was Joshua 15. We'll probably never come back to this again." But we are here today, and it's worth 30, 45 minutes of our time, isn't it? Because it's interesting. It's the word of the living God, and it's useful. It teaches us, but we have to be engaged in it. We talk about these mind-numbing details of land, which we haven't even read yet. Well, if you like genealogy, you go to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3, you'll find genealogies there and all the way through the Bible, because it's important. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew starts off with a massive genealogy from the tribe of what? Judah. Because Christ is in the line of Judah. It talks about the legal descent of Christ from Abraham all the way down to Judah. And then Luke gives a genealogy too, tracing, given the biological line of Christ from Adam, so to speak, even though he was born of a virgin. So through it all, what I'm saying is this draws attention to God orchestrating his plan. And here he's establishing, we said, a geographical foothold to advance as he advances his kingdom in the history of mankind, particularly regarding his people. Joshua 15, if you were to read it by yourself, is dominated by the word boundary. I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, "The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southwards to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south, and their southern boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southwards. It goes out southwards of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns round to Karkar, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your southern boundary." Then it goes on to talk about the eastern boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. That's it, the East Sea right there. And the boundary goes up, and it goes, and so it goes on and on. It describes the boundaries to the west, to the east, the north, and the south. And if you were to read it through, and if you could, if you were to take a pen, you will see in verses 2 through 11. I checked it and also read it. 9 different verbs are used 35 times to delineate these boundaries. It passes along, it goes up, it turns around, it comes back, and it's just tracing this line in a very exact detail. It's like a virtual reality tour where you can just see where it doesn't just say it's northeast, south, and west. No, it actually goes up and down and turns around. That was important to the people. There was real land. They were counted. They were staking out their land. They could stake out their land by it. It was exact. It was detailed. It wasn't just, yeah, you can get that. Just go up there and along there and just cut it off somewhere. Just figure it out. No, he told it was exactly what is yours. Kind of sounds like God, doesn't it? Exact and particular and caring. A God of order, not just go for it. This was his way of giving his land to his people. And this for the people who would read this would be an exciting, important record, which would hopefully evoke from them gratitude and thanksgiving and contentment that God has given them this land. And they knew it was the Lord who had blessed them. It was the Lord's doing. It wasn't, they didn't have a claim on it. He gave it to them as a gift. That's what an inheritance is. It's a gift. And as we noticed last week in Psalm 16, and again today, King David exclaimed contentment with his lot, with his portion, with his inheritance. And he wasn't only talking in the land, in land language, but he was talking about that spiritual blessing more, wasn't he? Of knowing that the Lord has given me boundary lines that are pleasant for me. I'm content with my lot. He is my portion. He is my inheritance. It is beautiful. We talked last week about being content with the lot that the Lord has given us in our life. So there's an ongoing spiritual application as you read through this detail. We're looking for that, okay, and we're not trying to like force things on it either. And the greatest portion, the greatest inheritance any of us can have is, of course, Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. So verse 12, after 35 mentions of going up and passing along and bending around and up and down, says this is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. It's a distinct people group within a large people group of whom God has set his favor. And he's not done with the tribe of Judah yet. So God fulfills his promises to those thousands and thousands to a people within a large people group. And secondly, from there we move on and we notice how there's this little story we're going to look at in 13. Just a little vignette of a story that is kind of, that's from nowhere it comes up, but God does this often in his word. And it's almost like, it's not just to keep us interested. There's a purpose for it. Look at this little story. It introduces us back to Caleb, who we looked at last time in Joshua. And we notice now how, while God is taking care of the big picture of the land, he's also going to now pay attention to just a significant individual concern with this little story. I'll read this to you because it's pretty interesting. Verse 13 of chapter 15. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Say, what on earth just happened there? What's that doing here? Well, it reminds us of Caleb, doesn't it? In that previous chapter, we looked at Caleb being a model of faith. Remember? He was an outstanding model of faith from that generation that came out of Egypt and stayed in the wilderness. Only he and Joshua were given permission to enter the promised land because the rest lived in unbelief regarding the promises of God. And we recognize Caleb as a model of faith. And here we see him fulfilling his hopes and expectations by having been given a special land in chapter 14. He'd been given a special portion because of his bravery and faith in chapter 14. He's reintroduced and we're given further insight, detail of Caleb. And it shows Caleb's influence on his family and even on the next generation. And this is closely related to chapter 14. So, what's Caleb got to do with this? Look at Joshua 14. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Joshua 14, 13. This is the context to what I just read. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Caleb had asked for the... go to verse 12, I'm sorry. Verse 12, this is Caleb asking Joshua for his inheritance. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord had said. Caleb was given that inheritance, that land. And here we see in chapter 15 that he did, in fact, by the Lord's strength, go and drive out the giants that were in the land that had once prevented Israel from entering the land 45 years earlier. So in chapter 14, Caleb boldly claims his rightful inheritance. Here he carries out his hopes and expectations by driving out the people who were still in the land. Then we have this poetic justice where the very people, the giants who had previously instilled such fear into the people of Israel that they said were not going and they were driven back. Now Caleb, in contrast, is the one who drives them out. And it's a striking contrast to the cowardice, poetic justice, if you like, for this new generation. But Caleb, he didn't just stop there. He's a man of emboldened faith. Remember we said Caleb was a man of bold, courageous faith? He didn't just want the land. He wanted to go out and kick out the giants who were in the land. But after he did that, he didn't stop there either. Look what it says in the text. It says, and in verse 15, after driving out the three sons of Anak, who were giants in the land, and he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, now Caleb could have gone up and taken that land, don't you think? He could have led people up and taken that land too, but he didn't do that. Instead, he conferred the honor and blessing and challenge to those in the younger generation. Remember, Caleb's 85 years old. He could have conquered it. We know that Debir must have been a particularly fortified city, difficult to overcome, because he throws down this challenge. And he gives an incentive for bravery to those under him. It's always good when there's an... This is an established warrior, a leader, 85 years old. He could have taken it by himself. But he throws down an incentive for bravery to the next generation. And he says, whoever rises up, strikes, and captures this difficult town, it's not going to be easy, shall have my precious daughter as wife, Aksa. And who steps up? Nephew Othniel, the son of one of his younger brothers. As if, like, I imagine Othniel saying, I've got this, Uncle Caleb. Got this one. Nephew Othniel steps up to the challenge and strikes and captures that fortified city. It's as if Othniel has been inspired by the life of his uncle all those years. That he has been given an incentive for bravery and to emulate that model of faith. I've got this, Uncle Caleb. And besides, he probably liked his daughter too, right? Don't you think? I'm sure they were known to one another. I'm speculating a little bit here. But there's probably a sense of family, clan, that the knowledge of Aksa, the daughter, and the nephew, the cousins or whatever. By the way, Mosaic law does not forbid marriage between cousins, so it's not wrong in this case. And that's what Othniel did. Othniel took the challenge, struck the city and captured it and was given Caleb's daughter as wife. And verse 18 tells us of the special blessing that came from that. This individual. You see, we're going from the massive numbers down to the few. And verse 18 is interesting. The deed has been done, that the victory has been won, the daughter has been given to Othniel, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter's wife. And then in verse 18, when she came to him, that is when Aksa came to Othniel, her new husband, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And that urging is kind of like, it's quite strong. It could be termed as positive nagging, I think. It was right. It wasn't wrong. We'll look at that. But she urged him to ask her father for a field. So you think, well, what's going on here? What on earth is going on? Why is she urging her new husband to ask her father for a field? Well, we know that Othniel was in Caleb's good books, right? He had just captured the land, driven out the land, received his daughter as wife. And she urged him to ask her father for a field. I mean, he could have asked for anything, but asked for a field. And I think, is Aksa getting ahead of herself? Is she getting covetous or greedy? Is this right or wrong? But look what happens next. It's again, and she got off her donkey. What's she doing on a donkey? What's that all about? She got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what happens is, Othniel doesn't ask Caleb for anything. She comes And getting off the donkey, alighting from the donkey, in biblical terms, is a sign of respect and reverence. If you look at Genesis, I wrote it down somewhere, Genesis 24, 62 through 65, you'll see Rebecca, when she first sees Isaac, who's going to be her future husband, from a distance, she actually alights off her donkey in the same way, bowing down in reverence and respect. So this is a respect thing. She doesn't just, hey, Dad, jumps off her donkey. No, it's a respectful thing. And Caleb, her dad, says, what do you want? And it's not like, what do you want? It doesn't say it isn't, but there's no reason to believe that it's a negative question. It's a positive, what do you want, is the best way to read it. And Achsah, his newlywed daughter, whom he has just given to Othniel, says, give me a blessing. Give me a blessing. Isn't that awesome? That the daughter just asks. You see, she's asking her father for a blessing. Now, she's just been given the blessing, but she's asking for more. And I think it's interesting what she asks for. It's not riches or treasures or things to adorn herself with so she can live at ease in the land, which many may have done. But she's asking for a field. And this is interesting, like there's this whole land that has just been given to them. But she's asking for a field. And here's why. Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negeb, which is down in that, see that by Simeon, it says the land of the Negeb. You see that? Give me also springs of water. Implying, and we know this to be, the land of the Negeb was kind of arid, dry. It's pretty hard in those days to have land which doesn't have much water, isn't it? So she asked for the blessing of a field where there are springs. Give me springs of water so I can make that land useful for my family. So we can work that land and benefit from our inheritance. It's not just wanting more. She wants a field where there are springs of living water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Sounds like a double blessing to me, doesn't it? Double portion. Upper springs, lower springs. It's yours. Blessed. Just a little insight into what God does through his people, this time Caleb, blessing and being aware of this was an okay thing. Othniel, Caleb's nephew, that was not the end of Othniel. If you look ahead into Judges, the next book, after all this generation go away and they forget Israel, they forget everything, Othniel becomes a leader. He becomes one of the first of the 12 judges that God raises up to deliver these people once they fall away into idolatry and are corrupted by the Canaanites whom they can't drive out. So Othniel is not done yet. He's growing. God is raising up. We've seen God raise up Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and now we see this little nephew Othniel being raised up by God through the model example of his father-in-law now. And in Joshua, so in Judges, just turn over to Judges. This is interesting because Judges follows Joshua. What was I going to look at? Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. This is the post-Joshua age, Judges 3. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what they did after Joshua and all his people died. That family, as the people, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Oh no. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I think that's interesting, don't you? From this little field thing going on in the land of Israel, within the tribe of Judah, God is weaving something into the story. He's already ahead of the game. It's magnificent how this scripture is being woven together. And that's why I wanted to take time to do that, because as you read the word of God and give time to it, things like this, you see things happening. And there's reason and rhyme, but it's all happening within the rough and tumble of life. God is orchestrating his plans using people, using things, events to bring his things to an end. It's just fascinating. The very last thing in this chapter 15 of Joshua, from verses 21 to 63, there's this list of cities given. Over 100 cities, villages given to all these clans in the land. It would have been significant if you're part of that clan. Right? If you see your name, your clan, we've got a few cities. That's for you. God is giving, he's detailing. And it's not just lines. It's not just boundary lines. It's concrete cities where you can live in and have your home and your house and your security and your family. That's important, isn't it? What's the point of just a land? No, cities. God does that. Multiple cities, over 100 sprinkled in the land, in the southland and the foothills and the hill country and in the desert even. And the people of Judah were to spread out by clan and occupy these cities. What a setup. Just a massive operation, isn't it? Can you imagine the logistics of all this? Incredible. One of the commentaries I read, the favorite part I read was by Dale Davis, a really good commentary that really helps me in my reading of this. This is what he said regarding this third section, is where God gives concrete shape to his promises. They're not just like spiritual things. Concrete stuff that we can touch and feel and hold and use and enjoy, knowing that God is actually with us, practically speaking. God's word, says Dale Davis, God's word is seldom about some purely spiritual inner abstraction. The God of the Bible tends to be concrete, his gifts tangible and visible. The inheritance he bequeaths is not an idea, but boundaries, not thoughts, but towns. In a word, real estate. Yahweh has always been this way. And his enfleshment, his incarnation, is the great witness to the fact in Christ. We Western Christians need to get a hard grip on this. We need to rediscover the earthiness of God. We must realize that even enjoying the grand act of the kingdom of God will not mean floating as a beeping soul in some sort of spiritual ether, but walking around with a resurrection body in the new heavens and the new earth, as foretold in the scriptures like Isaiah 65 and 66, and Revelation 21, 22, new heavens and a new earth. I think it's very insightful. And I think I've tended personally to think more of that inheritance as in that beeping soul in the spiritual ether mode. Because I can't get my mind around it. Can anyone else get their mind around this new heavens and new earth? And it can easily just like diffuse into a spiritual, you know, thing. And we're just like floating around in heaven, not with no substance or form of. The scripture tells us, no, there's an earthiness. There's a new heavens and a new earth. There's a resurrection body. It's greater than what we have. But it's concrete. We can't just over-spiritualize everything, because God gives his gifts in concrete forms, gives shape. Christ How much more practical can you get than Christ, a little baby born in a manger who grew into this man of God, the God-man, God the Son in flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we've seen him, we've heard him, we held him, we touched him, as John said. In 1 John, we've seen him. He was with us, a tangible gift, a concrete manifestation, Christ, the exact representation of God himself. So Joshua 15, it's a tedious thing. It's going to get more tedious. Next 16, 17 is going to be Ephraim and Manasseh, are the people of Joseph. We talked about this in Sunday school. It was amazing. You guys were asking questions in Sunday school. I'm going to talk about that in church today. Twice in the same day, first time ever, we talk about this. Where Joseph, the people of, are also going to be given a large part. And they also will receive a blessing, which is in the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49. It's fascinating. It's all coming together, little by little. Some questions. Do we see evidence of God's promises being fulfilled in tangible, visible, concrete ways today? Are you looking for, God, give me something that I can hold? We have to just open our eyes and see, well, everything. Everything is a tangible blessing. The breakfast, I had half a bagel for breakfast today with cream cheese. Very nice. Tomato on top. Thank you, Lord. Tangible blessing of God's provision, right? And the cup of tea, of course. It was a tangible blessing of God's provision. My home, my family, church, everything. Do we see it, what we have, these tangible blessings, as a concrete way of enjoying our inheritance now, while still looking forward to the fullness of that gift in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth? We're to see it all as from the hand of God. I mean, we say that. We say, thank you, Lord, for this and that. But do we really mean it? Do we really see the blessings from his hand? And to know this, that all this that God is doing in Joshua here is setting it up ultimately for the coming of the Christ, the true conqueror, our portion, our shield, our inheritance. And it's that this is the story of God's great mercy and grace. It's interesting that the chapter 15 ends with one verse, 63. It says this: but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. But there's that, they didn't drive out the Jebusites as they were supposed to. And there's this little beginning of this remnant, this corrupting force that will eventually come into Judges, where everyone's doing evil in the sight of the Lord because they've been corrupted, because they didn't drive out the corruption that was in the land. And they allowed themselves to become idolaters by the time of Othniel, Caleb's nephew. It's fascinating. So what? A few thoughts to end up. God is always on the move in living, fluid, concrete, tangible ways that show his promises are real and his word is sure. Now, you can either choose to be a recipient of those tangible blessings, or you can recognize you as yourself with what God has given you, whom he has made you. You can be a tangible, concrete, shaping blessing to another, can't you? Isn't that just as exciting? You receive the blessing from God and you say, thank you, Lord, you sent me a friend just when I needed it. You sent me help. You sent me this. I was lacking and you made it through this person or through this gift or something. And you receive. On the other hand, you can also be the one whom God is going to use to be that concrete, tangible blessing. And there are oodles of way that we can do that, aren't there? Just in our fellowship. Day by day, moment by moment, just by asking, how can I help? How can I be a concrete, living, testimony of God's goodness. So it's not about you being a good person who's always there to help. It's about God working through you to be a reflection of his goodness to you. So all the glory just goes to God, right? That you want to see your friend, your neighbor, your whether it's your friend or even your enemy, whoever, even people you don't like, you help them, and you do it in the name of Christ, in the hope that that's who gets the glory, not just in your heart, but in theirs. So be a recipient of God's tangible blessings, but also let him use you to be a concrete blessing. Practical ways of loving, coming alongside those in need. And while God orchestrates the grand acts of drama on a big scale, just know that he is equally concerned with the individual needs and sincere requests of those who long to serve him in the land he has given. I believe Othniel and Aksa had a heart that wanted to serve their Lord. So their requests of God weren't for themselves. It wasn't give me more so I can be more comfortable. Give me a field. Give me water so I can live and use this land properly as it ought to be. So I can enjoy my inheritance, not just for me, but for all the people in the land. Aksa and Othniel, it wasn't, oh, this is our springs. Go and get your own spring. It was a sharing thing, I believe. And our God is the same. Same God. Unchangeable. Immovable, unshakable. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is our God. So it behooves us to recognize his hand more, see his fingerprints on everything. You see it when you go into your garden or out to the ocean, you just see his fingerprints all over. But see it more. See his resources being poured out upon us, hour by hour, day by day. And more than anything, be thankful for our lot. Be thankful for the body of Christ. And most of all, be thankful for his Son, who is described in the scripture as the indescribable gift of God. Amen. A concrete way of enjoying and recognizing the hand of God is what we're going to do now to close our service, isn't it? The Lord's Supper. It's concrete. You can taste and touch and feel symbolically pointing to the actual presence of Christ among us. So we're going to take part in this sacrament that Christ himself instituted the night he was betrayed. I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward in preparation. And as you do so, let's pray. You can come forward. Lord, as we close our Bible for a second from Joshua 15, I pray that you help us, Lord, to apprehend the depths of Scripture and how we are to study it, to draw out from your word that which you've put in there for us to enjoy and learn and understand, but so that we may truly apply it to our real lives in this real estate that you've given us in Pacifica. Help us, Lord, to be not just recipients of your blessings, but vessels of your blessings to others, Lord, that we may use what you have given us for the benefit of others. And we thank you, Lord, for this supper that is before us by your invitation. Help us, Lord, to take part in it in a way that is a concrete expression of what you have done for us in Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.